Morning. That last song kind of undid me there for a minute. Father, we thank you for your amazing faithfulness. They're new this morning, just like every other morning. We think back to some mornings and some evenings that we especially leaned on your faithfulness. Pray that all of us who are taking part in this time together, those watching, those here in the room, all of us will come to a deeper understanding of your great faithfulness, your great love, your great grace. So, Father, thank you for this time. Then we can pray and then we can look into your word. I want to pray for a couple of pressing needs in our church right now, Father. We ask for the Snow family with Lydia, who is undergoing serious back surgery late this week. We pray for her heart, and then for Eric and Aaron, Jacob, Caitlin. Please carry the Snows along this week, Father. Pray that faith grows, that the doctors are operating with great skill, and for completely successful surgery and a quick and complete recovery for Caitlin. Together, we lift them up to you now. We pray, Father, for our brother Jesse Julius and his family. Jesse got word yesterday that his father passed away. Actually, he was with his father just yesterday. And we thank you for the gift of that final visit. We pray now for the family as they'll be gathering this week in Houston. And Jesse has asked that as he speaks at the funeral, he'll make the good news of Jesus abundantly clear. And the many of those who are there will see the beauty of Jesus and his cross and will put their trust in him. So, Father, we commit these to you. We pray for Lisa Nixon for continuing healing after her surgery of this week. For all those who are suffering from any physical ailments, please let your touch be felt by them. Father, I just join in, as has already been announced, we have this wonderful team in Alaska serving you right now. So we pray for Robert and Travis and for Alexis and Sue Hay and Cassie. Please use them mightily, unite them. Pray that the impact of their service will be powerful and that Jesus, you would be glorified by all that they do this week. So we lift up all of this and all that's going on here at our church this morning. Thank you for the kids who are being loved on and the babies who are being held and the youth and the adults who are learning and growing together. And for us right now, no matter where any of us are in our walk with or toward Jesus, no matter what the week has looked like, we come to this moment and ask that you would open our ears to hear what Scripture says to us, and that we would all take whatever next steps you want us to take with Jesus. And we ask all of that in his name. Amen. So in some of my reading this week, I found out that back in 2008, the nation of Israel, the modern nation, was on the brink of collapse. I didn't know that, but the threat to Israel might automatically think about hostile neighbors. The problem was water. According to a report by NASA, they put this out in 2016, from 1998 to 2012, Israel, Syria, Jordan, Lebanon, and much of that whole region suffered the worst drought in 900 years. It jeopardized the health of the largest freshwater source in Israel, the Sea of Galilee. It was within inches of being overrun by salt infiltration, which would have ruined it forever. It's a crisis of epic proportions, and the nation responded with behavioral changes, so huge effort at conservation, and then some structural changes, there were water treatment plants that were built that recaptured 86% of all the drain water, and then that was used in irrigation. And then especially technology and desalination of seawater from the Mediterranean. Now, before this drought, desalination wasn't really considered for large-scale use. It was just too expensive. But because of the technology, much of it developed in Israel during this drought, the price of making seawater potable just reduced dramatically. And so now it's being used on a very large scale in Israel. 15 years ago, Israel was running out of water. Today they have a surplus. A crisis led to progress. Or as Winston Churchill said, quoting the Italian philosopher Machiavelli, never let a crisis go to waste. Modern Israeli leaders didn't let their crisis go to waste. They had a crisis moment. It prompted action, making progress in the technology of salination that wouldn't have taken place without the crisis. Crisis opens doors that wouldn't have been opened without the crisis. And it's true that people with good and bad agendas know this, and they will, both groups will push their agendas forward, so this isn't always a good thing. But crisis can be leveraged for good. And our study of the Bible today tells us that God leveraged crisis for good. In the early days of Jesus' church, God used a crisis to put a man in a position to spread Jesus' message, and that man used the open doors that were open because of crisis to do exactly that. He spread the good news of Jesus. And I'm praying today that all of us who are here today will catch the vision of responding with, like Israel did, with creativity, with sacrifice, and that we will never again let a crisis go to waste for our Savior. Okay, we turn to the book of Acts this morning, and we begin kind of looking in Acts chapter 6, and the early church of Jesus is thriving. Began with a bang on the day of Pentecost, and it kept on growing, and as many growing things do, there were some growing pains. Desperately poor widows in the church were receiving help from others in the church in the form of daily serving of food. But there was one group of widows who were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. These were women from a Hellenistic Greek background. And the church complained about this to the apostles, who said, well, we're going to give ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word, but you select from yourselves seven men who we may put over this task. And so the congregation selected seven guys, and they very wisely selected Hellenistic men who would be over the ministry of providing for the feeding for the widows. And you can tell that they were Hellenistic men because you look at the names, all seven of them are Greek names. And with these seven in place for this ministry to widows, a crisis was averted just as another crisis was coming. One of the seven table servers was Stephen, and he preached a sermon there in Jerusalem. And in that sermon, he rebuked the Jews who were listening to his sermon for having put Jesus the Messiah to death, and he called on them to put their faith in Jesus. And they didn't. Instead, they responded by stoning Stephen to death. And that act of violence sparked persecution, a crisis that resulted in a scattering of the first believers in Jesus. They scattered out of Jerusalem. Now, that scattering from Jerusalem was a hard thing because Jerusalem was so central to the life of the church. In Jerusalem, Jesus had done so many of his miracles, and he was so active in Jerusalem. It was in Jerusalem that he was crucified, that he was resurrected. It was in Jerusalem that the Holy Spirit arrived on the day of Pentecost. So this is a tremendous disruption. And just like that, I mean, with the scattering, all of these disciples of Jesus are now, to put it in modern terms, they are homeless refugees. They've lost their place to live. But this crisis Scattering was a crisis that God leveraged to get the church out of Jerusalem, which is what Jesus had told them to do in the first place. God didn't waste this crisis. Persecution led to scattering. But the scattering didn't guarantee what the Christians would do once they were scattered. So Acts 8, verse 4 is a really provocative, especially the first part, it's a very provocative verse because it starts off, those who had been scattered went through places. And you would wonder, how did that verse end? They went through places hiding from the authorities, keeping their heads down, abandoning Jesus, reverting back to Jewish ways. No. Those who were scattered went through places preaching the word. They faced a crisis, and they responded by using it as an opportunity for the gospel. Crisis used for God's purposes. Exhibit A of those disciples who did this is the character we're sketching today, and his name is Philip. Now, this can be confusing because there are two disciples in the New Testament called Philip, named Philip. One of them was one of the 12 that Jesus named as an apostle. This is not that Philip. This is the Philip who was one of the 7 who was placed over the ministry of feeding the widows in Jerusalem in the early church. And Acts chapter 8 tells us about the adventures Philip had while he was serving Jesus because of the crisis caused by persecution. Because of the scattering caused by persecution. So Acts chapter 8 verse 5. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and began proclaiming the Christ to them. It's not surprising that we find Philip in Samaria. Jesus, while he was with them, had cast a vision for reaching Samaria, and he did that by first leading a Samaritan woman that he found at a well, Jacob's well. He led her to faith, and then he spent a couple more days evangelizing in the city of Sychar, Samaritans. And he did it another way by explicitly telling his followers to be his witnesses in Samaria. Acts 1:8 is kind of a pivotal verse in the book of Acts. And it says, you know, be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea. Great, we're familiar with that. And the remotest part of the earth, that's kind of exotic. But don't forget the riskier, the scarier area of Samaria. So, out of obedience to Jesus, Philip went outside of his comfort zone. He left Judea, traveled north, and landed in Samaria. And we're just saying, way to go, Philip. You're doing exactly the right thing. You're going to a hard place. But you're going to Samaria where the Jews are hated. Are they even going to listen to anything that he has to say? Verse 6. The crowds were paying attention with one mind to what was being said by Philip as they heard and saw the signs which he was performing. So to open the ears to what Philip had to say, God allowed Philip and enabled Philip to perform miracles. He cast out demons. He healed those who couldn't walk. And there was much rejoicing in that city. There's actually a general turning to Jesus among the Samaritans. And it's a tremendous turning to Jesus. And there's one particular Samaritan who's singled out here. Verse 9, a man named Simon had previously been practicing magic in the city and astonishing the people of Samaria, claiming to be someone great. In fact, he had a nickname. His nickname is the power of God that is called great. It's not very catchy, but Simon was not a con artist, and he didn't do card tricks. His magic was something far deeper, and what he was doing was something occult, demonic, and he'd been impressing the Samaritans for a long time with his powers. But then Philip rolls into town, and he's performing miracles by the power of the one true God. And the Samaritans saw in Philip's power a greater power than they saw in Simon the magician, and they believed in the Jesus that Philip preached. When they believed Philip as he was preaching the good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were being baptized. So the Samaritans turned from Simon to Jesus. And then, another kicker, even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued on with Philip. As he observed signs and great miracles taking place, he was repeatedly amazed. Now, it's a big deal when anybody comes to Jesus in faith, receives the gift of eternal life, first century, 21st century, San Antonio, wherever it might be. And it's a really big thing that these Samaritans believed, because their turning to faith in Jesus is the first non-Jewish turning to Jesus ever. Up to this point, the whole church of Jesus is completely Jewish. Now, Samaritans, who are only partly Jewish, have come to faith in Jesus. And the word started spreading all around and made its way down to Jerusalem, or as the Bible would say, up to Jerusalem. And the apostles had to see this for themselves. So, verse 14. When the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they would receive the Holy Spirit, for he had not yet fallen upon any of them. They'd simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they began laying their hands on them, and they were receiving the Holy Spirit. So what was happening here was so historic that God arranged for a second Samaritan Pentecost to prove that this Samaritan turning to Jesus is legit. He gave it legitimacy by the outpouring, the visible outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And Peter and John saw it happen, so now they can go back to Jerusalem and tell the other apostles and all the church there. God brought them into life in Jesus, just like he brought us into life in Jesus. And if this had not happened, if there hadn't been a visible outpouring of the Holy Spirit that everybody could see, there would have eventually been a primary Jewish church, a secondary Samaritan church, a secondary Gentile church. But since this happened, everybody knows there's one church. Anyone who believes in Jesus is welcomed into life in Jesus. Everybody who believes in Jesus is included in the church of Jesus. No exceptions. And again, if the church had not suffered the crisis of persecution or scattering due to persecution, I think it's doubtful that Philip or anybody would have very soon gone to Samaria. God didn't waste this crisis. He scattered the believers, giving them the opportunity to spread the word. And Philip didn't waste the crisis either. He leveraged it to go to Samaria. So that's part one of our story. Part two, things are wrapping up in Samaria. And God sent the subject of today's character sketch on another mission prompted by crisis. Now, just a quick word. There's in this section, in this chapter, a major section dealing with Simon the magician, but our focus today is on Philip. So I'm skipping that section in the message, which would have been fun, but in the written copy of the manuscript, there's an appendix where I've got some thoughts about Simon the magician, so you're welcome to grab one in the lobby or online, and if you want to talk about it, give me a call sometime this week. On to Philip. Back to Philip. Verse 26. But an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, "Get ready and go south to the road that descends from Jerusalem to Gaza." This is a really deserted road, not a heavily trafficked road. So Philip left Samaria, went south to Jerusalem, and then took the road that led south to Gaza. And he started seeing in the distance a man who was on his way to home back in Africa, and he's riding in a chariot. Verse 27, he got ready and he went, and there was an Ethiopian eunuch, a court official of Candace, And Candace likely is not her name. That's her title, like Pharaoh or Caesar. So she is the Candace of Ethiopia, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. He was in charge of all her treasure. So this guy is a high-ranking government official. He's a bigwig in Ethiopia. He's a Gentile by both birth and culture. And he'd come to Jerusalem to worship, which means that he's Gentile, but he converted to Judaism. So he's what the Jews would call a proselyte or a God-fearer. And he's just returning after a time in worship at the temple in Jerusalem. He's at the beginning of a 5-month journey all the way back home. And Philip is catching up to the Ethiopian. The Holy Spirit said to him to join the chariot. And he did. And he overheard, as he was getting closer to the chariot, he overheard the Ethiopian reading, which tells us he was reading out loud, which was the custom in the ancient world. In many places in the world today, you don't read to yourself, you read out loud so you can hear the speaker, you can hear the writer. And Philip asked, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And Luke has already told us that he's reading Isaiah the prophet. The Ethiopian knew what he knew, and he knew what he didn't know, and he knew that he didn't know what Isaiah was talking about. "How could I, unless someone guides me?" He invited Philip to join him in the chariot. And here's what he was reading. "He was led like a sheep to slaughter, and like a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he doesn't open his mouth. In humiliation, his justice was taken away. Who will describe his generation? His life is taken away from the earth." Those words come from Isaiah 53. And the Jews have long put Isaiah 53 in a collection of servant passages. In Isaiah, there are several servant passages. And the Jews believed, and they still believe, that these servant passages talk either about Isaiah's experiences or the experiences of the people of Israel. They don't see them as messianic passages because the Jews could never wrap their minds around the thought that the Messiah suffered. And this is a suffering servant passage. And the Ethiopian is reading, but he just doesn't get it. And he asks Philip, "Of whom? Please tell me, of whom does the prophet say this? Is he talking about himself or someone else?" So here's Philip. He's a lifelong Jew. He's got this treasure of knowledge about the Old Testament because he was raised as a Jew. And he's a relatively recent convert to Jesus, and he's been listening to the apostles as they've taken all the Old Testament and applying it to Jesus. So he's able to explain Isaiah's words through a Jesus grid. Philip opened his mouth, and beginning from this scripture, he preached Jesus to him. This is one of those scenes I want to stream in heaven. I want to watch it again. I would imagine that Philip walked the Ethiopian through the passage line by line, pointing out every place where what Isaiah says fits with the overall picture of the Messiah. And they're on a long chariot ride, so there's lots of time for him to pick and choose from all over the Old Testament stories about the Messiah, about the life and the ministry of the Messiah who was to come. And he would have told the Ethiopian about how all those stories were fulfilled in the life and ministry of Jesus. And he would have told the Ethiopian all about the death and the resurrection of Jesus. And after some time, the Ethiopian, who's listening to Philip's explanation of Jesus, he got it. He's been listening very intently. And while Philip was explaining, this man has come to faith in Jesus. And we know that because he says, as they went along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "Look, water, what prevents me from being baptized?" Which tells us that Philip must have also told him about baptism. He would have told him about all those thousands of people who had believed in Jesus on the day of Pentecost, and they were baptized. And then I was just up in Samaria, and all of those Samaritans believed in Jesus, and they were baptized too. So the Ethiopian is already thinking about baptism. It makes perfect sense for him to point to some water at an oasis they're passing in the chariot and say, "Look, water." That's why he asked the question. But what an odd way to ask the question. Not, "I want to be baptized," or "Baptize me now." What prevents me from being baptized? Remember who this guy is. He's a converted Jew, so he's almost a Jew. He's a proselyte. And there were restrictions on how fully a proselyte could participate in Judaism. Mostly, but not completely. And he's a eunuch. And there were limits, even in the Mosaic law, as to how fully he could participate in Judaism. There were limits placed on eunuchs. So his question, "What prevents me from being baptized?" is, will there be limits placed on my participation in this faith just like there are in Judaism? Philip, you've told me that baptism symbolizes full inclusion, immersion in the life of Jesus. Is there anything preventing me from being baptized and fully included? And I love verse 38 because it's not clear who gave the order. He ordered that the chariot stop. Is that the eunuch who says, "Stop this chariot right now, I want to get baptized"? Or is it Philip, in response to the Ethiopian's question, "Stop this chariot, I'm baptizing this guy right now"? Because there's nothing preventing him from being baptized. They both went down into the water, Philip as well as the eunuch, and he baptized him. And by that baptism, Philip obeyed Jesus' great commission. He baptized a proselytized Jewish African eunuch. He fully welcomed a man who wasn't fully welcomed anywhere. Again, because of the scattering caused by the crisis of persecution, Philip was commissioned to go to a non-Jew and introduce him to Jesus just like he had gone to the Samaritans. And that is the wonderful story of Philip's ministries in Acts chapter 8. I want to close with a couple of thoughts. And one of them has to do with gospel hospitality. This isn't really the main thought of what I'm trying to focus on today, but you can't look at this passage without seeing this. The Samaritans believed the message that Philip brought about Jesus. And anyone who believes in Jesus has eternal life. And then the Samaritans were baptized, which is what you do when you are saved, to confirm that you believe. But God did something else to give his stamp of approval to the Samaritans' full inclusion in Jesus. He put out the welcome mat by gracing the Samaritans with the same spiritual giftings that the Jews got on the day of Pentecost. And the apostles saw it, so they could go back to Jerusalem and say, "Samaritans are not second-class Christians. They're just as fully included in Jesus as we are." So any wall that was separating Jews and Samaritans is torn down. And remember that the Ethiopian heard and believed Philip's explanation of Isaiah's prophecy. His question was perfectly normal for a man who wasn't ever fully welcomed anywhere. "What prevents me from being baptized? Can even I be baptized?" And the answer was a resounding yes. Philip baptized him, and he gave the Ethiopian full assurance that he was fully included. It's a beautiful story. Philip's adventures are both fulfillments of Jesus' command to be his witnesses, everywhere, to everyone. Invite everybody. Everybody's welcomed. And we see all of that in Acts 8, and we celebrate it, and we apply it. So here's, let's just call this kind of a next steps moment for us. When you have the opportunity to be involved in the life of someone who is new to Jesus, or they're newer to Jesus than you are, welcome her with open arms. Welcome him as warmly as God welcomed you when you first came to faith. By the way that you love, don't leave them in any doubt that they are in. Tell them this. John wrote this in his first letter. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know that you have eternal life. Welcome them in. And then lead him or lead her to baptism. Baptism is a really important growth step in Jesus. It symbolizes the journey from death to life, dark to light. It's publicly saying, I used to be dead, now I'm alive in Jesus. It's publicly saying, I've decided to follow Jesus. And we are going to have an opportunity for baptism here at Northwest sometime in the fall season. So if you're a believer in Jesus, you've never been baptized, keep that at the back of your mind. We're going to be talking about it more over the next few weeks. And take the step. But you've been following Jesus longer than this person has, maybe by days, maybe by years. Help them. Gospel hospitality. And then this, let's learn from God's use of persecution to never waste a crisis. Jesus told the disciples, persecution's coming. Don't be surprised when persecution comes. And so God allowed the persecution that led to the scattering. And then he leveraged the crisis of persecution by providing opportunities for his scattered people to spread the word. He didn't waste the crisis. Philip is now a refugee. He's thrust out of Jerusalem for his belief in Jesus. But he put it to good use for God by telling Samaritans and an Ethiopian about life in Jesus. He didn't waste his crisis either. So can you and I today take what we have seen and adopt entirely new attitudes towards suffering, hardship, and trial? I received the daily prayer app from Voice of the Martyrs, and Kathy and I were reading the one yesterday. Here it is. Pray that persecution will embolden Christians to continue their witness for Christ in Nepal. That persecution will embolden them. So we prayed that yesterday. I prayed that for my brothers and sisters in Nepal. And ever since yesterday morning, I have not been able to stop praying that I would be emboldened in my witness for Christ by whatever hardships of whatever magnitude may come my way. The early disciples were scattered, and they didn't hide from the authorities. They didn't abandon Jesus. They didn't lay low. They were scattered, and they spread the word. So the call to us today is to no longer view crisis, and you're probably thinking about one or more in your own life. They're not just nuisances to complain about. They're door openers that invite us to shine for Jesus right where we are. So for heaven's sakes, let's never, ever again waste a crisis for Jesus. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to leverage crisis for you and for your sake. We know that you cause all things to work together for good to those who love you and are called according to your purpose. Pray that we would cooperate with that, that we would anticipate that, and that we would be emboldened in our witness for Christ to use whatever hardships come our way to shine for you. This we ask in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. God bless your friends. We're dismissed to shine for him.